have sex, and the church was packed out that day. But I didn't think I'd do it this time. But seriously, I am so burdened. As I've faced battles in my own life, Helen and I have worked through this together over 43 years. And some of you are here this morning from broken families. You've had a lot of sadness. Many of you, there's not a person in this room this morning who isn't touched by failure of either your colleagues at work or someone in your family because of sexual misconduct. Every one of us are touched by this. And I don't know why pastors avoid teaching on this. I'm not finding it easy to talk about this from the pulpit, but the Bible has a lot to say about sex from Genesis to Revelation. And I hope we see that this morning. So if you're visiting today, what we do is have an overhead, and there's a handout in your bulletin. And if you need a pencil to help you with the handout, just slip your hand up and we'll get a pencil to you. Now, while that's happening, I'll just share with you. Is Craig here this morning? He's teaching Sunday school. Because you know, when you go in, like I read articles on the internet. So I read an article under what's called the Leadership Magazine. And of course, up comes Facebook, and this has already been read by Craig Johnson and blah, 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 and blah, blah, and some of my friends in Sydney. It's a crazy world we live in. Everyone knows what everyone else is doing. So I was reading an article, a sermon delivered by John Stott. John Stott, of course, died a few months ago. Great leader in the evangelical church. But he wrote an article entitled Being Salt and Light in the Community, and how Christians in our day are really discouraged, that Christians feel powerless, that they're not having any influence in society. And he gave four examples of how we can be an influence. Oh, it was so inspiring, so encouraging. But in the middle of this article, he gave an example in the context of his bigger sermon about what secular research does and how it can be used to authenticate the teachings of the Bible. And he gave an example called living together before marriage. And this is something that was written back in 1977 in an American magazine called 17. And the title of the article was The Case Against Living Together, written by a non-Christian woman who, up until she had done this research with a few thousand couples, de facto couples and married couples, she did all this research. Up until she'd done this research, she thought that living together was a great idea. And she had the usual arguments, you know, you really get to know each other and there's no commitment and you can test it all out first, including sex. But after she did the study, she changed her mind. Very, very interesting. And her name was Nancy Moore Clatworthy, and she was a sociologist in Ohio State University. And the two points that she made in conclusion to the research that she'd done was that in the areas of happiness, respect and adjustments, and I quote her, couples who live together before they're married have more problems than couples who marry first. So in every area, the couples who lived together before marriage disagreed more often than the couples who hadn't. Living together, she concludes, doesn't solve your problems. Then the second point she made from her research was this. She talked about commitment, the expectation a person has about the outcome of a relationship. Commitment is what makes marriage and living work together. So she made the point from her research that knowing that something is temporary, psychologically, there isn't the commitment that there is if people have made a marriage vow to each other. And she says this, that 75% of those who live together break up. That's a pretty startling statistic. And I'm not sure, this was back in 77. It was scientific research, so I presume the principles still hold, but it'd be very interesting to see what the statistics are in our day. She concludes and says, statistically, you are much better off marrying than living together, because for people who are in love, anything less than a full commitment is a cop-out. End quote. Non-Christian lady. Corroborating what the Bible already teaches us, which we're going to look at this morning. And before we go on, can we go to the next... Did I put those scriptures up there? I think I did. That's pretty small. Can you read that? Is it on your printout? No, it's only up there. Well, let's see if we can read this together. Why don't we stand up for a minute and read God's Word? Now, this is from the Message, so it's quite descriptive. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Let's read God's Word together. Now, getting down to the questions you asked in your first letter to me. First, is it a good thing to have sexual relations? Certainly, but only within a certain context. It's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. The husband seeking to satisfy his wife, the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in bed or out. Abstaining from sex is permissible for a period of time if you both agree to it, and if it's for the purpose of prayer and fasting, but only for such times. Then come back together again. Satan has an ingenious way of tempting us when we least expect it. I'm not, understand, commanding that periods of abstinence, only providing my best counsel if you should choose them. Sometimes I wish everyone were single, like me. A simpler life in many ways. But celibacy is not for everyone, any more than marriage is. God gives the gift of single life to some, the gift of the married life to others. I do, though, tell the unmarried and widows that singleness might well be the best thing for them, as it has been for me. And if they can't manage their desires and emotions, they should by all means go ahead and get married. The difficulties of marriage are preferable by far to a sexually tortured life of a single. So actually what he's saying is marriage is trouble and single is trouble too. Let's read one more verse to the next one. In Hebrews 13:4, honour marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between husband and wife. God draws a firm line against casual and illicit sex. Heavenly Father, this is a touchy subject, and I pray that this morning you'll help me, help all of us, Lord. Whether we're single, whether we've had real struggles in our own marriages, whether we're struggling deeply in our marriage this morning, or whether we're in a joyful relationship with a life partner, we thank you that your word speaks to all of us today, and we want to be open to hear what you say and to go out and obey you in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we've just read, it's all about sexual relationships within marriage. If we go back to chapter 6, he talks about sex outside of marriage, and that's something I'm not going to deal with in this series. We have spoken about that many, many other times. I guess this morning I want to just look at this passage because it gives us some very sound reasons why God asks us to keep sexual relationships within the marriage bond. And for those of you who are single here this morning, this message is vitally important to you, as it is to those of us who are married. So this is something for all of us this morning. The first reason why God confines sexual relations to marriage, according to this scripture in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 7 is that it permits relief from sexual pressure. Not pleasure. Get those two words mixed up, it could be very awkward. In verse 1, I think Paul is responding to probably a common question that was coming from the Corinthians. Now, if you know anything about Corinth, it was a sordid, sexually oriented city. In every way, at every level of society, it was like Sex City. It was probably the Las Vegas or, I don't know, the Atlantic City or whatever of our day. And so many of the people who come to Christ had come from this sort of background, and they're now in the church. Again, when people tell me, we wish our church was like the New Testament church, I say, I don't. Who wants our church to be like the Corinthian church? All the problems under the sun. And so these people in the church with this background are probably saying to Paul, in view of the temptations that face us every day in this city of Corinth, wouldn't it be better if we all took a vow of celibacy? And Paul has to respond to this question. And I think maybe you think that sometimes, especially you young people. You know, we're growing up in a society that is sexually sick. Every time we turn on the television, the ads in the paper, the billboards by the side of the road, it's just at us from every angle, every minute of the day. But Paul's answer was, well, there's nothing wrong with singleness or celibacy, but he also says there's nothing wrong with marriage. Now, a lot of people have got this idea that Paul, because he was single, in fact, we can't prove that he was single. I've got a theory that he was married. Now, I know he says he was single here at this point in time, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and you could not be a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin as a single person. So I don't know whether he was divorced. My thought is that probably if he was married, it was a brief thing and she died or something like that, and he's now single. I don't know. We don't have definitive answers from the scriptures. But the Apostle Paul, a lot of people think that he has a very low view of marriage. And they've interpreted some of the statements that he's made about marriage, I think, out of context. In fact, Paul has the most heightened view of marriage that you could imagine. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul describes the relationship between Christ and the church is like the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. At every level, not just sexually, of course, but psychologically and in every way, he has this incredible analogy, this high view of marriage. And of course, there are other places in the scriptures where this is set forth. Paul says here it's not wrong to have sexual intercourse. So abstention also from sex, he says, is not wrong. He says that marriage is proper, but what he's actually dealing with here is sex in marriage. As I said, chapter 6 was talking about sex outside marriage. Now he's talking about sex in marriage permits relief from sexual pleasure. Pressure. There I go again. We'll talk about the pleasure bit in a minute. We don't want relief from pleasure. We want to have as much pleasure as we can. Let's face it. Ladies and gentlemen, sex is not just for having children. Now, the interesting thing is that the Roman Catholic Church, I didn't have time to check on the internet about their teaching today, but up until only a few years ago, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church was that sex was only for having children. But of course, we're in an enlightened age. We actually know that children come from sex, don't we? Especially in this church. Last night, we had a wonderful wedding yesterday. A wonderful wedding, and many of you were there. A couple of hundred people, and I looked through the marriage register and I discovered I have performed 21 weddings since coming here to Brisbane. And Kenneth and Kitty were the first. And it's such a joy for Helen and myself to see what God is doing in all of these wonderful families. And I went back a little bit, and Derek did a whole lot before that, and John Barkman. And in fact, the first people to be married in that register was Eric Barham. Yeah. Some of you know Eric. Eric built the little old church up there. Eric and Jean. Jean's in heaven now, but that's another story. There was a little boy, and he said, "Mummy, where do children come from?" So Mummy froze, like one of our daughters at the moment. She's dealing with an 8-year-old who's asking very awkward questions. You know, 8 years of age! You've got to be ready quick these days. So Mother talked about beautiful feathered birds. And she talked about storks, and then she went to Grandma, and Grandma had another variation on it all. And the little kid gets to his playmate in school and says, "There hasn't been a normal birth in our family for 3 generations. So the first thing is that sex is for having children. The second thing is, it's very clear in this passage whether stodgy old evangelical Christians like it or not, this passage tells us that sex is for pleasure. Now, I've got to be really sensitive here, because there's a lot of young people here who shouldn't know about this yet, but should be looking forward to it with great delight. But according to the Bible, sex is fun. Now, in Australia, they reckon that the number one recreation is fishing. But actually, it's not. There's something that comes ahead of fishing. I love both of them. The Bible says that sexual pleasure is the highest form of ecstasy. In fact, God, who created the world, designed male and female. He designed our sexual organs. He designed them to be aroused. He had designed our excitement levels. This is our Creator God who did this. But Paul makes it very clear that all of this only works if it's within the protection of marriage. And this is my point this morning. According to what I understand the scriptures to say, I think this pleasure should be experienced frequently, but always within marriage. We read Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4, which says that the marriage bed should be honoured by all. And then he goes on and says that those who involve themselves in sexual activity outside of the marriage are under God's condemnation. I think we really twist the scriptures if we say that we can't discuss this subject. And of course, when I was growing up, it was very hard for parents to talk about this, and it's still not easy. And you know, we think because we live in a sexually oriented society that everybody knows, but it's amazing how ignorant young people are when it actually comes to the details. They think they know everything, but don't really. Second thing here, according to verses 3 to 5, sex in marriage is to provide fulfillment for each of the partners. And I think there are some very important statements here in this passage of Scripture. In verse 3, to the husband and the wife, Paul says, "Don't demand your sexual rights." Now, Helen and I have been involved in marriage counselling for many, many years. And we've discovered that one of the major, major problems is actually when the man demands his rights. Now, I got to talk openly to you guys, because unfortunately God made us to be that way, to be the pursuers. He made us with external organs. He designed a woman with internal organs. The feminist movement would like to make male and female exactly the same. Let me tell you, that's so far from the biblical teaching. But we men need to learn a lot of things in terms of kindness and sensitivity. And I think I can speak also to young men here today who are not married. If you're courting a young woman, and I know it's very tempting to get involved in this area and demand your rights, but as a Christian young man, God has some boundaries for you. From our observation, there's nothing more destructive in a marriage than one partner, and it's usually the male, who constantly demands his rights. And the apostle is saying that each one of us have to give joy to the other person. We have to give sexual fulfillment to the other person. So sex is a gift, according to this scripture, that God has freely given to each of us in marriage, which we are freely to offer to each other. Not to be selfish, not to be self-centered, just satisfying our own desire. And I think that's one of the biggest issues today because of the sexually oriented society. It's all to do with me, 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 getting my desires fulfilled. So I come into a marriage and then I seek to get those desires fulfilled from my mate. And I demand it. And that is so destructive. So destructive. Another thing here is that the power to give fulfillment to your mate lies with you, according to verse 4. Paul says you are not slaves of each other. Now I'm going to get into a little bit of a sensitive area here, but this is the reality. Whether we like it or not, he and she cannot fulfill him or herself in this area. It's impossible. Sex is given to teach us how to relate to each other psychologically. Psychologically. That's why solo sex is a dead end street. That's why guys particularly, and I know that some of you struggle with this, but all the stuff is available there on the internet, and let me tell you, if you go and entertain yourself there, you are defrauding your partner. And you know what it leads to. In the end, there is guilt, there is unfulfillment, and you are defrauding your partner. Now, it's tough in these days because it's all there at the flick of a button. And so the title of this message this morning was Guarding Sexual Intimacy. I called it best practice. We hear a lot about best practice today. Well, let's have best practice for families at their best. And this is one of the areas that is just so, so vital. So momentary fulfillment, masturbation, is a dead-end street, leaving male or female psychologically unfulfilled. We've talked to couples where frigidity is a big problem, a very deep-seated psychological problem, and then the rift begins in the marriage. There's great joy in being able to creatively give sexual love in marriage. Now Paul moves on in verse 5, he says, don't defraud each other. What he means is don't refuse each other. Now I suppose from experience, we could talk to the ladies on this one. Withholding this gift from each other, maybe it's the men who want to demand a lot, but it was easier sometimes for the ladies to withhold and drive their guy insane. Well, we laugh at this, but I've seen marriages go down the gurgler for that very issue. Paul says, don't use sex as a weapon to blackmail your partner. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if you're going to stop having sex, it must be mutual. You must both agree. But he says, you can't deny your partner from their right to this enjoyment. If you defraud your partner in this area, male or female, let me tell you, you're hurting your marriage severely. Paul gives one exception, except for prayer or fasting. If you both agree that you're going to abstain for a period of time in order to pray and fast and wait on God for a particular issue, that's fine. But then he says, but when it's over, make sure you come back together again, because it's very easy to be led astray. No one's asleep this morning. This is amazing. I preach on this subject every Sunday. Okay, a third point. Paul makes it clear that sex in marriage is a wonderful gift from God. Marriage is a gift. Singleness, he says, is a gift. And both of them actually express unique qualities about God himself. So sexuality in marriage actually expresses the beauty of God. I've talked about this in previous weeks. I encourage you to get that little book, Let's Start With Jesus. Let's Start With Jesus. It's available at Coorong. And it's a book that talks about the mutuality of the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. How many of you have you read the book, The Shack? That was a bit, little controversial at the time, but when I read it, I was blessed to my boots. This beautiful relationship between the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the relationship sexually between a male and a female is designed by God to be an illustration of the beauty in the Godhead. I love sharing this with young people. It raises this to a high level, doesn't it? A high level. That this is actually an illustration of the relationship between the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But not only that, as we've already said in Ephesians 5, it's also a beautiful picture of the relationship between Jesus and his bride. Between Jesus and his body. The church. But on the other hand, for those of you who are single, Paul says that singleness without sex actually reflects another beauty of God. What would that be? We could talk about dedication to a single goal. That's often admired in people. And let me tell you, in this sexually sordid society in which we live, when I see a young man or a young woman following hard after Jesus and waiting until marriage, I admire them greatly. And this is part of the reflection of the beauty of God. The beauty of God. Do you know someone like that? I know people in my life who've, whether they liked it at the beginning or not. My own sister is only 3 years younger than me and she's single. And I know there are periods in her life when she would have loved to have had a marriage partner and little children. I often feel sad. I remember my little sister playing with her dolls as a kid. And she's never had her own baby. But she has resolutely dedicated her life to serve the Lord Jesus. And we hear stories over and over again of dozens of young women that she discipled who are now happily married or serving the Lord in Africa or England or Europe or somewhere. We just heard of another one this week. And she's dedicated her whole life. I had an aunt, Auntie Ev Adams. She taught Sunday school at the Kerrang Baptist Church for 67 years. Non-stop. No term breaks. 67 years. Single woman. Dedicated. There are hundreds of young people who went through that church who are now serving God all over the world. She's been dead for years. But what a life. And what a reflection of the beauty of our God. Dedication to a single goal. So Paul is honouring singleness, he's honouring marriage. He says both states are actually a gift from God. I think we've got some examples in this church. There's one sitting right in front of me here. Single young lady who's dedicated her life to Jesus, and many of you are the same, who are out there seeking to win others to Jesus. A single goal. Stick with it, guys. Andrew, leading student life, Got students here with you this morning. It's beautiful to see. Stick with it. Stick with that goal. I know it's not easy to live as a single person in this society, but God bless you. It's great. Well, let's move on. I won't talk about all that stuff. I think we should come to a conclusion. Looking back, there are three ingredients for marital happiness sexually. Paul says, first of all, love for God. The Lord made our bodies. Therefore, what the Lord wants for our body should govern every decision in our lives. The second ingredient for sexual happiness is discipline of self. Willingness to put our needs second and those of our mate in this area first. So sex is a wonderful gift for your mate when it is given with a willingness to give pleasure to the other person. And then finally, I would say mutual respect. Love for God, self-discipline, mutual respect are three ingredients that will help two lives stay united while you have breath. I think that a Christian marriage is the most beautiful thing that God produces on earth. What year did we go overseas for the first time? 1983. In 1983, I was walking with Helen in Manila. We were going to see the War Memorial Cemetery, mostly American, some Aussie soldiers. Wow, what a sight to see those graves. But as we were walking along the path, we'd been on a bus with a whole lot of other people. As we got off the bus, walking in front of us was this old couple. And they were holding hands. And I knew them. The man was Dr. Florentino de Jesus, the father of my very, very good friend, Dr. Ben de Jesus. And you know who I'm talking about. And I didn't know until a few years ago that that little old lady whose hand he was holding was in the first stages of severe dementia that eventually took her life. But I commented to Helen then, and I still comment, whenever I see an elderly couple holding hands, oh, hallelujah. Isn't that good? So I try and hold her hand as much as I can. Because we're not old, but, you know, we're getting there. It is a beautiful thing. And I'm very, very conscious. There are people in this room sitting here this morning and saying, I wish. I wish. But I hope that as you go back to this scripture, you can see that whether you are single because of some tragedy that's come to your family. Some of you are actually in a marriage, but you're actually single. That's tough stuff. But I believe God has a word for all of us here this morning. There's beauty, God says, in marriage, but there's beauty also in being single. But we've shared with you this morning what God desires for marriage. So the answer to keeping our lives pure in a sexually deprived society is to enjoy God's gift according to the guidelines that He has laid out in His Word. So I just encourage you this morning to examine your own marriage in the light of this scripture. And if you think that God's leading you towards marriage, and I know some of you are praying fervently, and we're praying with you, that God will keep you pure. God will keep your vision single until He brings that person into your life. I'm going to pray a prayer that Helen and I always share with the young couples that we counsel for marriage. And with this, we will close. At the end of the service, when I say Amen, we're not going to sing, Lillian. A couple of people have asked me whether we could pray for them for healing this morning. And I think it's always appropriate when we've been around the Lord's table. He died for us, body, soul and spirit. And we've been talking about the body this morning. God made the body. God loves our body. God wants to heal your body. So if you're sick this morning, either, maybe you're sick psychologically, maybe you're sick physically, maybe there's some need that you want to bring to Jesus, the elders are going to be here, will anoint you with oil and pray for you. So I invite you to come. If the others would just go quietly, that'd be lovely. Talk outside, out the back here, and we'll have a time of prayer for those who need to be ministered to in that way this morning. Let's pray together. This is a prayer by Harry Hollis Jr. and it's called Thank God for Sex. Lord, it's hard to know what sex really is. Is it some demon put there to torment me? Or some delicious seducer from reality? It's neither of these, Lord. I know what sex is. It is body and spirit. It's passion and tenderness. It's a strong embrace and gentle hand-holding. It is open nakedness and hidden mystery. It is joyful tears on honeymoon faces, and it is tears on wrinkled faces at a golden wedding anniversary. Sex is a quiet look across the room, a love note on a pillow, a rose laid on a breakfast plate, laughter in the night. Sex is life. Not all of life, but wrapped up in the meaning of life. Sex is your good gift, O God, to enrich life, to continue the race, to communicate, to show me who I am, to reveal my mate, and to cleanse through one flesh. Lord, some people say that sex and religion don't mix, but your word says that sex is good. Help me to keep it good in my life. Help me to be open about sex and still protect its mystery. Help me to see that sex is neither demon nor deity. Help me not to climb into a fantasy world of imaginary sexual partners. Keep me in the real world to love the people you have created. Teach me that my soul does not have to frown at sex for me to be a Christian. It's hard for many people to say thank God for sex, because for them sex is more a problem than a gift. They need to know that sex and gospel can be linked together again. They need to hear the good news about sex. Show me how I can help them. Thank you, Lord, for making me a sexual being. Thank you for showing me how to treat others with trust and love. Thank you for letting me talk to you about sex. Thank you that I feel free to say, thank God for sex. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just stand together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and the love of God, our Father, and the beautiful fellowship and help and guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, be with us this day, all this week, and in fact, until we see your wonderful face, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.